This isn't our text, but I think it's something good for us to read as a congregation together. And it's in verses 13 through 16. And I think it gives us somewhat of a perspective of going from the old into the new. Going from an old year as we kind of wrap this one up and look to the new. Paul writes in Philippians 3:13, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." Now, these are good words for us to hear Paul say, because the Apostle Paul certainly was close to God, close to the Lord, but he was like you and me. Human. One that had to deal with things just like we do ourselves. And sometimes he says, I don't count myself to have apprehended, to have understood everything that has taken place. Maybe we haven't understood everything that has taken place in this past year. But notice what he says, "But one thing I do." You know, I think that all of us at some point in time have made resolutions of one sort or another. Maybe we've already got a list. Maybe you have a list today. But if there's one thing on a list today that needs to be there, it's this one thing. This one thing that Paul says. Paul says, "But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." And I think that that is a rich thought for tonight. Forgetting those things that are behind. Is there anything that we can go back in time to go and correct or to go and change? There's nothing we can do. We can't go backwards in time. All of that is in God's domain now. What we can do is go forward. And the Church of Jesus Christ today needs to press forward. Press forward with God. Press forward with Jesus. Press forward with the Holy Spirit. Paul says, "I press toward the goal." And he uses some very important language here. He uses very significant language. It is language that says to us that we are to strive to a certain extent with our heart on the goal. We are to agonize. This is very close to the idea of thought, in that we are to be like those athletes that strive and agonize in preparing their bodies for the various sports or disciplines or athletic events, because this is the terminology that he's using. To press toward the goal. Like a runner that presses toward the finish line. "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And everyone knew that when Paul said this, he was making reference to the one prize that was given. It was a crown, a laurel crown, worn on the head. And only the winner won it. But in this particular race, as it were, everyone who comes to Christ and everyone who strives and agonizes and presses toward that goal and that mark does so for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, does so to win that very crown. And then he says, "Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind." to press, you see, to press toward that goal, toward that prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And I think as believers in Jesus Christ, in the year 2009, we don't have to settle for second best. We don't have to settle for last place. Because we're pressing. And we're committing that activity, we're committing that work, that mission, we're committing it to Christ. And earlier on, even Paul said, I shouldn't say earlier on, later on, the next chapter, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Folks, that means I can go through the struggles of this life. I can go through the trials. I can go through abasement. I don't mean to go into abasement, but abase, A-B-A-S-E-M-E-N-T. To be abased and to abound, not to go into abasement. We don't have abasement here, by the way. But to understand, we could be abased and we can abound. We can do all things through Christ. And every struggle and every trial and every victory and every triumph we have, every one of those things, up, down, whatever you want to look at it, however you want to see it, every one is to make us more mature in Christ. And maybe that should be our goal for the coming year. To be mature in Jesus Christ. To be more mature tomorrow than we were today. To be more mature on December 31st of 2009, if the Lord tarries, to be more mature in 1 year from tonight than we were tonight. To strive for that goal and that upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Well, that's not my message. My message is a prophetic update that I want to bring to you tonight from Jeremiah chapter 23. Actually, this is just a springboard. We're going to springboard from this into some very crucial current issues that are taking place right now in the world. And try to see all of these things in light of what is taking place in the world and compare it to the scriptures and compare it to what we see prophetically to be fulfilled at some time. Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 8. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called. The Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, But as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Shall we pray? Father, ask, help us now to understand the current events that are taking place today with what has been prophesied thousands of years ago about the nation of Israel and the land of Israel, about the connection to all of that with Jesus Christ on the cross and Jesus Christ risen from the dead and Jesus Christ coming again to settle all accounts in this world. I pray, Father, that this will not only encourage, but will cause us to search your scriptures even more as the day of Jesus approaches. Lord, may it be that that we do not at any time in the coming year ever let our guard down, that we never stray away from your truth, that we stay grounded in your word and aware of all that is taking place around us, even in our own country, in our own city, in our own community, where so much evil has taken place over the last year. Or just across the border, some 1,600 murders have taken place in 1 year. These things should awaken us, Lord, to know that the coming of Christ is very soon. So help us, Father, to understand these things tonight in light of these things, in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage I just read in Jeremiah mentions there in verses 7 and 8 something that we'll come back to at the very end. But it says, the day's coming that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, you know, going all the way back to the time of Moses. But in fact, they shall say, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all countries where I've driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. And this the prophecy actually is being fulfilled even today. Because in a land where over 60 years ago, there were very few Jews living in what was called Palestine. Today there is, by God's sovereignty and God's providence, a place that is known as the State of Israel. It was born in the midst of great trial and great threat to their destruction in May of 1948. And from the day that they were proclaimed a nation on May the 15th, 1948, from that day they have fought for their existence. And God's hand has been upon them for 60 years. I bring that up because we see things happening there today. And by the way, I have to mention, you know, I've been been letting people know now for a few months that we were planning on going to Israel, are planning on going to Israel in November of 2009. Still our desire, still our goal. We still hope that we'll make it there. But I tell you what, the news sometimes doesn't help this trip. People say, well, they're bombing people up in, you know, these areas close to where we sometimes go and where we've been. Some of us have been to Beersheba, driven through Ashkelon and Ashdod, Sderot, up in the north. But, you know, we're still planning. We're still wanting to go. You might think me crazy. It's okay. I've been called worse. But it does bring up some issues. I was reading some articles that David Hawking, who is there in Israel at the present time, is sending these blog messages every day as to what's happening. One title on the 28th was Israel Attacks Gaza, and on the 29th, Hamas Fights Back, and it gives some details. Some of these things you've already seen in the news. But one of the things that he mentions, by the way, let me just bring you up to stuff where we are right now. And I haven't read or checked the news today, but as far as this morning, current conditions in Israel today, we know them to have very critical effects on both the state of Israel as well as the Palestinian Authority because of the intrusion of Hamas, which is a terrorist organization. But strikes against Hamas have taken place there in Gaza. And the retaliation taking place as we speak, which are Al-Qassam rockets being launched into Israel. Three cities at first, Sderot, Eshkelon, Ashdod, were being hit. Now they've reached Beersheba. Now I say reach because the more they do these things, they were just targeting the closer places to where the rockets are being launched. And they're not being launched, as you would think, by an army as much as they are by people in a house going outside of their house, shooting this thing, going back into their house. But now some of these Al-Qassam rockets are reaching 24 miles into Israel, and that's Beersheba, where they were hit today. And Beersheba is important because it's a commercial and industrial capital of Israel's Negev Desert region. So they're starting to go a little bit further. And as you probably read today, Israel will not have another ceasefire. We're not even going to consider it because they're being hit. Now, understand this. And I think the politics of it all, you know, we're not trying to involve ourselves in the politics of it. We just need to understand what's going on. Again, Israel lives for their existence. They would rather not inflict cause or damage upon civilians. That is not their desire. When it happens, they say, this was not our desire, but you know, we were striking against Hamas targets. Hamas, the terrorist organization, hides behind women and children, hides inside hospitals, hides inside mosques or whatever. And then, of course, they cause this collateral damage. But when you think about where the targets are from the Hamas to Israel, it is the women and children of Israel, because they don't fight by the same rules. The Hamas, the Hezbollah, these people don't fight by the same rules. They are out with one purpose, and that is to destroy Israel. And when you begin to put together these groups that are living inside of Gaza, Lebanon, where Hezbollah is, and all the surrounding regions. Then you have Syria, which is a major enemy of Israel. And then, of course, not far from there is Iran and Ahmadinejad. And, of course, he's oftentimes said that his desire is to run Israel into the sea, destroy them completely. Many imams in Muslim mosques today are teaching their people and inciting their people into hatred against Israel, against the United States, because of our support of Israel, and so on and so forth. Unfortunately, because we have tolerated that particular religion in our country, because we say, you know, there's freedom of religion here, but when you see what they're teaching in the mosques and in the Muslim schools today, they're teaching again hatred of this country, in this country, and against Israel. So it's quite different, you know. People are standing up to say, well, they can teach that if they want, but Christian schools are being targeted in other ways, as well as Jewish day schools. Well, I read an interesting article by an Israeli columnist, and he wrote this piece called We Need Another Maccabee. Now, the Maccabees, if you know the story, were the central figures in the fight against the Hasmonean Empire during the 400 years between the Old Testament and New Testament. So there was this fighting going on, and actually the person Antiochus Epiphanes was the one who was going into the temple, desecrated the temple, and so the Maccabees rose up against Antiochus Epiphanes. And from all of this comes the story of Hanukkah, that which the Jews are celebrating this week. Anyway, it's a long, didn't want to get into all of that. Nonetheless, he says, we need another Maccabee. Why? Because the Maccabees rose up against the terrorism of the day. And he writes, Israel is led by politicians who have no faith in the God who gave them the land. They allow the Temple Mount, which used to be the home of God's Shekinah presence, and hopefully will be again soon, to be mutilated. In fact, they are willing to give it away. They do not protect Joseph's tomb in Shechem or Rachel's tomb in Bethlehem. They have fallen in love with Western culture and have forgotten how easily Judaism can get assimilated into it. Now, I'm stating this because this is a Jew writing this about his own people. And then he goes on and he says, Ehud Olmert, Zippy Livni, the foreign minister of Israel, and Ehud Barak, who had been the prime minister, have worked hard to please their Hellenist kings. And he mentions George Bush and Condoleezza Rice. And then he says, instead of remembering what Judah the Maccabee did in Modi'in, they look toward Medina, which is, of course, the Muslim center of worship. Even the Shas party, which entered the government to protect Jerusalem as Jewish, sold themselves for political power. Goes on, and he says, Israel has leaders who sneak into the side entrance so that they can negotiate with people who want to destroy them, forgetting what others have learned before. Then he quotes a man named Zev Jabotinsky, wrote an article called The Iron Wall in November the 4th, 1923. And he quotes this man who says, it is incredible what political simpletons Jews are. And this is a Jew speaking of his own people. It is incredible what political simpletons Jews are. They shut their eyes to one of the most elementary rules of life, that you must not meet halfway those who do not want to meet you at all. So, it's an interesting thought. And I'm not trying to bore you with all of this stuff. I'm just trying to lay kind of a little bit of a foundation of where we're going with all of this. Because in light of all that is going on currently, we need to consider a Middle Eastern view of Scripture. We need to consider a Middle Eastern view of Scripture to understand what all of this is leading to. Now, when I say a Middle Eastern view, we have for many, many years, when we look at prophetic issues, and we all have the books, we've read these books for 30 years, those books that have been written about the coming of Christ, about the rapture of the church, and all of these things we still believe, and these things we still preach and teach. But we need to consider a little bit of a different perspective. Because I read to you the perspective of those people living in their time and their day right now, and criticizing their own government because they say these people aren't considering the God who gave them the land. And we have to understand that at present, those who live in the state of Israel, for the most part, not counting just the religious people who walk around in all of their garb and clothing to indicate that they are religious, but just the secular people that are in the government, most of them observe all of the celebrations and the rites and the rituals that the Jewish people do, but do they believe them? And Scripture does let us know that there's coming a time when these same people are going to see the Messiah of Israel come, who is Jesus Christ. At His second coming, every eye will see Him, it says. And they will weep because they will realize they had missed Him and rejected Him when He came the first time. But again, bringing ourselves to this Middle Eastern perspective of the Scriptures and realizing that for many years we were looking at things from a Western perspective. Let me give you some ideas. When we were thinking of the statue of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, when it got down to the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay, we said, this sounds like Rome. This sounds like the revived Roman Empire. And for a long time, we began to think that's what it was really all about. Now, there is some sense that we have to understand that Rome does play a little, you know, does play a part in end time prophecy. But we began to apply a lot of prophecies to them and try to make it fit. That today is now not fitting as well. For example, we believe that some point in time the European common market was going to be made up of 10 nations because of the numbers given to us in Daniel in the book of Revelation. So then all of a sudden the European common market became the European market, then the European Union as it is today. And then we say, okay, the number 10 nation has come in. So now we can begin to look at all the prophecies fall into place. But what happened after that? Then came 11, and then came the 12th nation, and then the 13th nation, and then the 14th nation, and then there came all these other nations until there are about 22 now, see. With others that are asking to come in. So what does that do to our theory of 10? We got to go back to the drawing board. So do you understand what I'm saying? You get a little bit of the picture. Okay, I'm going to give you some ideas and examples. Waleed Shubat, some of you have heard of him. Maybe you've seen him on CNN or Fox News. He is a former Palestinian terrorist who has become a Christian. May I say to you, a very powerful Christian with a powerful testimony, and a testimony that now today tells people of his love for Israel. A man who desired to destroy them a few times, was sent into Jerusalem, and he was from Bethlehem, to cause terrorist or do terrorist activities. Anyway, he is now a believer in Christ. He's provided us somewhat with a need to reconsider our end time designations, how we are designating some of the things that we're seeing in Scripture. Now, I'm not going to do that all night, because if we did that, we'd be here till midnight. Then we could wish each other Happy New Year and then, you know, go home. But I'm not going to do that. I'm just, in the next few minutes, I'm going to just give you a few for you to consider and to begin to understand that when you dig deeper into the Old Testament prophecies, you'll see why it's hard to fit in Rome in all of them. Okay. Rome can be fit in some, but not all. And the major ones, actually, are not Rome. And this is what I mean. Turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Now, we know this passage, if we know it for anything at all, as one that points to the fall of Lucifer from heaven in his rebellion against Almighty God. And it says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. O Lucifer, light bearer is what his name means. Or bearer of light. O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you were cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, and notice what it says here, is this the man? You see that? Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? Now, let me give you an understanding of how Shubat has looked at this, Waleed Shubat has looked at this passage. As a Palestinian, he began to read the Bible. And as he read the Old Testament prophecies, he began to say, you know what? You all who believe this, you've written about the Mahdi. The Mahdi, by the way, is the perfect one of the Islamic faith. He is the Messiah of the Islamic faith, the return of Muhammad, some believe. And he says, you've just spoken about our Mahdi. This is who we know him to be. And he began to look at these phrases. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Well, first of all, go back to the statement, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Because knowing the Hebrew language a lot better than most of us know it, he said, son of the morning is star of the crescent. He says, you know, the word crescent is a part of this picture. And he said, this is our Mahdi. The Islamic Messiah. Interesting thought, isn't it? The crescent being a symbol of Islam. Then he talks about the desire to ascend into heaven, to exalt his throne above the stars of God, above the angels, in other words. To sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. To ascend above the heights of the clouds, to be like the Most High. This isn't just Satan, though this is certainly a picture of Satan's pride against the God who created him. But it's a picture of this desire of Islam to be above the stars of God, to ascend into heaven, to be in a place where, you know, Islam doesn't even mention Jerusalem, the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. Doesn't even mention it in the Quran. It's not mentioned. Jerusalem isn't. So why do they want Jerusalem today? You see, where do they mostly go to worship Allah? They go to Medina in Saudi Arabia. Yet, when you think about what they go there to do, you know, they go around this big, huge, black-draped square, rock, actually. They walk around it. And what is inside? Well, what's supposed to be inside is contained all the gods that they all believed in. But there's servitude is toward only one God. Who is that? Allah. Why? Because Allah defeated all the other gods. They believed in many, many gods. Do you know when they say Allah Akbar, you know, we think they're saying God is great. They're saying Allah is greater. He's greater than the Christian God, greater than the Jewish God, and he certainly was greater than all the gods that we brought together into this thing that we walk around every time we get together. Interesting, isn't it? Allah is greater. They were polytheistic before they became monotheistic. But why am I mentioning all of this? Because again, it just gives you some indication, you see. Some indication of why Islam is the way it is. Against the Jews, against Jehovah, and against Christianity. Wally Shabbat states that there is no such thing as moderate Islam. You know, we've heard since 9/11, what have we heard? Well, you know, these are just the radicals who have caused this problem. There really is some sense of a modern or a moderate Islam. We've heard the fact that Islam really is a religion of peace. How many of you heard that? Just raise your hand if you heard that. Islam is a religion of peace. Peaceful religion. Even our own president, George Bush, says we worship the same God. May I ask you, do we worship the same God as Islam? There's no way. We do not. And they have one peace proposal. Islam does have a peace proposal. Do you know what that peace proposal is? Very simply, it is there is no other God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. That is their peace proposal. And that is what they are wanting to do in every country in the whole world. And there are countries today suffering a strong Islamic influence, like Holland today. England, even the Archbishop of Canterbury, who's not much of a Christian, if he's one at all, has stated that they should go ahead and accept Sharia law in England. That's like saying that we ought to go ahead and let the inmates rule the asylum. You understand? So what is happening? Why am I mentioning all of this? Because of the conflicts that we have seen Israel have to fight all of their existence. All of their existence. Not just the last 60 years in the land today, but from the very moment that God gave them the name of Israel, the name given to Jacob, and even somewhat before that, but nonetheless, from that time on, they have been fighting an enemy. Now, Islam, of course, did not come into effect until sometime around in the 600s. But nonetheless, the influence and the hatred has always been there. And we're going to see it in the names that we're going to see in the scriptures tonight. Why do the scriptures refer to Jesus himself coming to the earth again on a swift cloud? Because there's reference to that in Isaiah 19. I'd like for you to turn there. Okay, we're going to move on now. So you can begin to see why I'm laying this foundation so we can get to the point. Isaiah 19, verses 1 through 4. First of all, look very closely at verse 1. The burden against Egypt. You see that? Egypt. Behold, the Lord, and speaking of Jesus, behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come in to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. To some extent, that's already happening in Egypt. Because much of Egypt is, of course, Islamic. But there is a tremendous number of people in Egypt who are Coptic Christians. They're being persecuted today, so there's Egyptians killing Egyptians. And so on and so forth. And then it says, the spirit of Egypt will fall in its midst. I will destroy their council. They will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers, going back to what they used to do in times past. And the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. But why does Jesus come on a cloud? It's as if we can say, well, he's coming to pick a fight with Egypt. But he is coming to judge Egypt. He is coming to judge Egypt. I want you to consider that rockets are being smuggled into Gaza right now through tunnels that are dug from Gaza right into Egypt. Egypt is helping to supply the war that is going on somehow, but nonetheless supplying somewhat of the war that's going on between Hamas and Israel. So let me ask you the question. Is the Antichrist from the European Union? Because some people believe the Antichrist is going to come out of the European Union, the revived Roman Empire. That was the traditional thought of the last 50, 60 years of prophetic study. Well, the Antichrist has to be coming out of the European Union. Well, I want you to consider that the whole concept of Islam can be seen in Daniel chapter 11. So I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 11. I'm actually not going to be much longer here, okay? So you guys are thinking, man, what a New Year's Eve. Going crazy on us or something. There's reason for it, okay? We'll get to the end of here in just a minute. Daniel chapter 11, and verses 36 to 39. Just trying to gather the information going on today and show you where we are prophetically, where we are scripturally right now. Daniel 11, verses 36 to 39. Another good reason why I'm telling you this is because I want you to pray. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's what the Bible tells us to do. Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 to 39. It says, "Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god." The king would be a ruler. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, notice. I want you all to notice something else. What did we read in Isaiah 14? We read about somebody who wanted to exalt himself above even God himself. But here it's just a matter of exalting and magnifying himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. Now listen, what did I just say about the Islamic people, you know, that before Islam really was founded by Muhammad, there were a number of gods they had. They had all kinds of gods. They adopted gods from the Babylonians and from the Assyrians and plus their own gods. So now we have a king that is doing his own will, exalting himself above every god. But then he shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. Who would that be? That's Jehovah or Yahweh. That is the Lord God of hosts. That is our God. Shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. Notice verse 37. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. Now, some have thought in this particular passage that, well, obviously this particular Antichrist, because they're using this particular passage as a statement concerning Antichrist, but that he had no desire for women, so maybe he was homosexual. That's not the case. That's not the true understanding if we look at it from a Middle Eastern perspective. He regards neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. Now, some have capitalized the God of his fathers there as if to say, well, he's Jewish. No, he's not Jewish. That God there does not necessarily have to be capitalized. And then it says, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. This is the concept of Islam. But in their place he shall honor a God of fortresses. By the way, do you know what the God of fortresses is? Very simply, it's the God of war, or the God of wars. And Islam is about warfare. It is about taking up the sword against anything that stands against Allah and his messenger Muhammad. Here it says, in their place he shall honor a God of fortresses. And a God which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. I want you to consider some other things. Again, that's the concept of Islam that we can see if we look at it from the Middle Eastern perspective. Now, consider something else. Turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 16. Won't be here long. I told you that already, didn't I? Revelation chapter 16. Because the Christian mindset is, you know, if we want to talk about prophetic themes, the first place we go is to the last book. We ought to go actually to all the earlier books. But I want to go to Revelation because we've already been to the earlier books. In Revelation 16, verse 12, it says, "And the sixth angel poured out his bowl," that means a bowl of judgment, "on the great river Euphrates." Where's Euphrates? We've heard it in the news. It's in Iraq. "And the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared." Now, some of us have heard, of course, the traditional teaching of the kings of the east would mean that somehow they had to dry up the Euphrates so that the kings of the east, which would make that as far east as you can go, therefore, you know, who has a magnificent large army? Well, evidently because of the sheer number of people in China, evidently this must be the Chinese army. Okay, do you understand how we think to get some of these ideas? The way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Go back to Revelation chapter 9, because a number is given to us here. It says in Revelation chapter 9, verses 13 through 16, "Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound to the great river Euphrates.'" So you're tying the scriptures here. "So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them, 200 million. So an army of 200 million. So again, putting together the fact that this was at the river Euphrates would be dried up. There's an army from the east. So maybe that's as far east as China. Who's big enough to have an army of 200 million? Probably the Chinese. So they're drying up the river Euphrates. So at some point, the Chinese army is going to come and march into this whole fray that's going to be taking place eventually in Armageddon. All right, well, by the way, that particular scripture comes from Isaiah 15. I'll just read it to you. "The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt." That's not Euphrates, that's the Nile. But it says, "With his mighty wind he shall shake his fist over the river," that is the Euphrates, "and strike it in the seven streams, and make men cross over dry shod," which means dry it up so that people can march in it. Well, first of all, let's consider the kings of the east from chapter 16. The kings of the east refer to many kings, right? Because you're either a king or you're a soldier. So, kings of the east refers to many kings. And if China is a nation, China doesn't have 200 million kings, they have 200 million soldiers. They have one king or one leader. One primary leader. Kings rule kingdoms or nations. Many kings come from east of the Euphrates. Many kings, therefore many nations. You understand? Just trying to get you to think here with me. Now, hermeneutically speaking, hermeneutics is the study of interpretation of the scriptures. So hermeneutically speaking, fulfilled prophecy takes precedence over unfulfilled prophecy because it's already been fulfilled. So kings from the east, when do we see that again? Or when do we see that in scripture already fulfilled somewhat? Kings of the east. What kings have we heard of? Kings that came from the east to see whom? To see Jesus. We just, was celebrating Christmas and we talked about the kings, that came. We sang songs maybe, or heard the songs, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," bearing gifts and smoking cigars or something like that. I forgot all the words. I'm sorry, that's probably not what the words are. But then, if you do a study of the kings of the east, you realize that there was probably more than three. There were probably about 20, and they came from various small nations, as it were. I was just trying to see if you were awake, by the way. Okay, because I'm almost done here. Actually, I really am. But you probably don't believe me, but I'm going to make you sure that you do. Well, these kings came from the east to see the child born in Bethlehem. They are considered to have come from places like Persia, Babylon, and Arabia, because that's east. But what are these nations today? Persia, Babylon, and Arabia. What are they? They're Muslim nations. And what are their names today? Iraq, Iran. Well, Saudi Arabia is still Arabia. But listen. Iraq, Iran, Pakistan. Pakistan is what? It's a Muslim nation. Any nation, if you notice in the maps of the world today, any nation that ends with S-T-A-N, Pakistan, Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, and on and on. There's a whole bunch, and I can't pronounce some of them. But you, do you understand? All of those, mostly out of what had come out of the Soviet Russia era, when they broke free and became independent states, they were the southern states of Russia. But now they are independent. But they have their own names. Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, and all of that. And all the stands. All right. They're Muslim nations. So now it makes some sense. It isn't so much just Russia that's going to come and attack. You know, because we always said the nation from the north is going to attack Israel. Well, when you look at all the nations that are gathered together that are all Muslim nations, they're all north of Israel. Well, most of them. But they're also east of Israel. And who is praying today? Who is praying publicly for the coming of the Islamic Mahdi, the Islamic Messiah? Who is praying publicly for the perfect man to come for all the Muslim nations, even from the platform of the United Nations today? Who is praying for it? A person named Ahmadinejad, who's gone to the very platform of the United Nations and given some kind of a prophetic message of this Mahdi who is going to come to destroy Israel. That's their desire. That's where the fight is. You see, there were some Islamic scholars and leaders who were very upset with Osama bin Laden for what he did on 9/11, 2001. Because they said he should have waited for the Mahdi, because when the Mahdi comes, it's not just going to be in New York, it's going to be everywhere. This is what the Muslims are waiting to do. So until that moment, you can have moderate Islam. But on the day the Mahdi comes, as far as in their mind is concerned, that's when there is no moderate Islam. They will all be ready, you know, to destroy the Christian or the Jew. Even in the Quran, it says that the trees will cry out. Behind me, there's a Christian. Behind me, there's a Jew. Come and cut his head off. It's in the Quran. But when the Mahdi comes. So who does Christ fight? Who does Christ come to deal with? Because there's a battle going to happen. It's not going to last very long. Why? Because when you fight against the true and living God and against His Messiah, which is Jesus Christ, there's not much of a battle. But who does He fight? The question is, who does He fight? Here we go. Turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. I want you to see all the names that are mentioned. None of them are in Europe. None of them. Habakkuk 3, verses 3 through 7. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from His hand, and there His power was hidden. Before Him went pestilence, a fever followed at His feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. That's all Arabic. Teman, Cushan, Midian, Arabic lands. Joel chapter 3 verses 2 through 4. I got to do this fast because I'm going to finish early. Joel chapter 3 verses 2 through 4. I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. God does not appreciate that man wants to divide his land and has divided his land. God does not appreciate that today, whoever it is, whether it's Islamic nations or the Palestinians or even the United States, with some kind of peace initiative, let's divide Jerusalem. God is not appreciating it. So He says, they have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon? Tyre and Sidon, who is that? That's Lebanon. And all the coast of Philistia. What is for the coast of Philistia? Gaza. Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head. I've just given you the names of those modern nations. What's happening today? Where's the fight? By the way, the Lord is not forgetting that Hamas and Hezbollah are in these regions. He's not forgetting it. Isaiah 63. Very important passage here. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. Who is this who comes from Edom? The Edomites on the other side of the Dead Sea in the south region, area of Jordan. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. By the way, his garments are dyed. Are his garments dyed with grape juice or are they dyed with blood? Listen to what it says. Traveling in the greatness of his strength, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Verse 2, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Again, this is future. This is yet to come. This is the judgment of the nations. But notice what nations. Trampled them in my fury, their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation to me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought them down, brought down their strength to the earth. Edom, Egypt, Babylon, Persia, Assyria. The book of Isaiah, we studied that the last 2 or 3 years ago. Study right through, saw all of these names, all of these mentioned. Psalm 82, the last verse of Psalm 82 says, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Now, I mention that because look at the next psalm. Look at the whole of the next psalm. It says, do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. Is this not something that is being done today and said today by men like Ahmadinejad? It was said 70 years or 60 years ago, somewhat by Nasser in Egypt, by many other leaders. Verse 5, for they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. How many nations tried to destroy Israel on the day after they became a nation in 1948? All of the Arab nations gathered together. Let's go on. The tents of Edom, of the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Who's that? Again, Lebanon and Gaza. Assyria has also joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook of Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuse on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. Yes, all the princes like Zeba and Zalmunna. By the way, those names there are mentioned in the book of Judges, going all the way back to Judges after the days of Joshua. That's what I mean by the whole struggle. That's just how long the struggle has been. Who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. Oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind, as the fire burns the woods, as the flame sets the mountains on the fire. Well, so on and so forth. Let's just go on. Verse 18, that they may know that you, whose name all alone is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. Okay, so, prophetic update today. Who's fighting whom? And why? And why is it happening today? Go back now to Jeremiah 23. We're going to close with this. I mentioned a lot of verses concerning the judgment of nations, in particular, the judgment of what is known today as Islamic nations. I need to interject here that it should be our desire as believers in Jesus Christ to let as many Muslims know that Jesus Christ is Lord, that they might come to know Christ, just like Walid Shubat came to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and today loves Israel, loves his, you know, God's people, but he also loves Muslims. He wants them to come to Christ. And we need to have that desire to see Muslims come to Jesus before all of this takes place. Because there is that underlying, and it's not even underlying anymore, but it's in the hearts of people, underlying demonic hatred of Israel, and the demonic hatred of Israel's God. Israel's God being Yahweh, being the Lord, God of Israel. Jeremiah 23 verse 7 says, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt," going all the way back to Moses, "but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." There they are today. And they're not even in all of the land that God has given them, which he's going to do eventually. Restore all the land to Israel. But I mention all of this because I want you to know that there is a mission for us as Christians. First of all, the mission is to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. To pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And secondly, it is to continue to look for the coming of Jesus Christ for his church. And until that day comes, when Jesus comes to catch us up to himself, to be the kind of believer, to be the kind of person that lives in the righteousness of Christ, so that all the world may see that no matter what is going to happen in 2009, no matter what's going to happen with people who are very anti-Christian, I mean, you've probably heard it today, you know, that, you know, the old, I forgot the guy's name, but he's an atheist, and he's, you know, he was trying so hard to get certain things out of schools and the mention of God in one thing or another. And now he's going after the prayer for the inauguration and all of that, you know. And people are rising up. And I said this last weekend that, you know, the new atheists today, they're not setting their sights against all religion. They're just setting their sights against Christianity, against Christ, and against God's Word. But we need to expect it, number one. Number two, we need to know God's Word. We need to know it. We need to study it. We need to get into it. And we need to give an answer to every man who asks of the hope that lies within us. Because no matter how much people may hate what we believe in, if we stand on what we believe in and believe it as true, when everything else fails, when everything else falters, when everything else goes by the wayside, we will have enough to do in telling people about Jesus Christ. But you need to be ready. What I shared with you tonight was a matter of saying, listen, there's a lot of stuff going on. The Bible's already predicted it. The Bible's predicted it. The names are being mentioned. You know, if we begin to look at it from this more focused perspective, then that should encourage our hearts to live more for Christ until that day. So I went all the way through all of that to say, go back to what I said to you earlier about Philippians chapter 3. Go back to what it says there and press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let that be your goal in 2009. Yes, understand what's going on in the world. Yes, understand that the things that are going on today do affect us and affects Israel and affects God's people. But more than anything, continue to press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. Consider the holiness of God. Consider the righteousness of God. And then consider what Peter said when he says, as I am holy, quoting God in Leviticus, as he is holy, you be holy. You be set apart. You see, the Church of Jesus Christ needs to stand up. We got too much going on today. Everybody's worried about, well, what translation do you read? What, you know, what church do you go to? Do you do this? Do you do that? Do you have this kind of thing? Yeah. You know what? Let's get to know Jesus and let's love him and let's serve him. Let's get busy with Christ. Let's get busy in God's word. And let's know him. Let's know him. Let's not just know about him. Let's know Jesus. Let's let that be our goal for this new year. Okay, I can go on and on. I told you I wanted to end early. I didn't. Forgive me. Thank you. Okay. But I wanted to encourage you. Encourage you to see what the Scriptures are saying and what the world is looking at, what the world's believing. And guess what? What we believe is greater. Not because we say so, but because God says so. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's a bold statement, but God can make that statement and stand up to it and stand upon it. Are you ready now to take a stand for Jesus? Let's stand. Let's do it. Now, stand. And let's pray.